Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Isaiah, Holy One of Israel. This message is from November 7th, 2018.
Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. You'll remember 2 weeks ago when we were together that we talked about the first of what are called the servant songs, sections, poetic sections of the prophecy of Isaiah that are built around messianic prophecies of the one who's coming. And you'll recall I talked to you about the images of the Messiah that were so favorable in Jewish minds. They loved the idea of a king. They loved a military conqueror. They loved, the champion of the Jewish people. They were never fond of the idea of a servant. A servant implies someone who does another person's bidding. In fact, it's not only someone who does another person's bidding, but it's generally assumed someone who does a better person's bidding. And yet, Isaiah's unique contribution to the literature of the Old Testament is just that, a painting, a word portrait of the Messiah that is foundationally different than not only what the Jews believed, but what they wanted to believe. In fact, I mentioned to you, not tonight, but next week, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, and we'll see really the pinnacle of these sermon songs in the chapter that's called the Suffering Servant. And in many copies, Jewish copies today of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 is missing. It's not even included because they can't tolerate a picture of the Messiah being abused and mocked and ridiculed like Isaiah paints for us in these chapters. Frankly, it's not just the Jewish people. We live in a generation that has made a regular practice of subtracting things from the Bible that we don't like to deal with. I've just been in a conversation over the last couple of days with one of our church members who's been in a conversation about the doctrine of hell. And they're in the middle of a debate with somebody who argues that hell is a late invention, that it's not really biblical, that Jesus never truly proposed the idea. And it always fascinates me. Sometimes the Bible is difficult to understand. Other times, the Bible is painfully straightforward and easy to understand. And it strikes me that it's the easy to understand parts that causes the most problem. My worries are not about the parts of the Bible I don't understand. My worries are about the parts I do understand. That kind of approach to the Word of God is still pretty common in our day. We just figure out ways to rewrite it, to subtract from it, to make it different. And yet, Isaiah just keeps coming back with the sermon. I want us to look at a couple of chapters tonight, chapters 49 and 50, and see if we can't pursue this idea of the sermon. You know, it strikes me, I was thinking about this this week as I was looking at these chapters, we're really kind of fascinated by what happens with people who are caught, their real selves. It's always interesting when I'm a pastor and my wife is an elementary school teacher. It's always interesting when we're out somewhere, we do things that regular people do. We go to the mall, we go to the movies, we go to the restaurants, we just do what everybody else does. But it's always funny when somebody sees us out of our context. You know, one of the children from her class sees her and they're just fascinated. Because see, they think that she lives at the school. You know, they think she's there when they arrive, she's there when they leave. I mean, they don't know why she would ever leave. And it's funny even for me, you know, I was at, I was at my wife's school a couple of years ago, and the four-year-old, the 4K class, marched by, And one of the little boys just waved at me. And I waved back. And just as they're passing me, I heard the boy in front of him. He said, "Is that your grandpa?" Which that, you know, that hurt enough. But the answer was terrific. The end, he goes, "No, that's not my grandpa. He just goes to my church." But we love seeing people, you know, out of their normal context. That's why the National Enquirer and other market tabloids, that's why they pay big bucks for the paparazzi to go find the pictures, go take pictures of celebrities when they're not made up, when they're not ready for presentation, when they're, you know, we want to see the real story. Somehow we're fascinated by that. To some degree, that's what these servant songs are. This is the Messiah as he really is. We know theologically that he is king. We know that he is divine. We know that he's the Son of God. And yet, these snapshots, these slices of life called the servant songs, this is the Messiah in his everyday, normal humanity. That's part of the reason why the Jews don't like him. Because it's the Messiah is larger than life, and yet in some ways the servant songs make him almost smaller than life. And yet we know theologically that a larger than life Messiah who is fully God, but who is not messy, fully human, he can't solve our problem. And so these passages of the Old Testament are critical to understanding exactly what God has accomplished through his anointed one to make it possible for us to be called the children of God. Open your Bibles to the 49th chapter of Isaiah. I've given you an outline in pretty much bare bones that I just want to walk through this with you. The servant in private distress. I'm going to just do this a couple of verses at a time and see if we can work our way through. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me. Distant peoples, pay attention. The Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. He made my words like a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel. I will be glorified in him." One of the interesting parts of this song is that this servant that is described here, we know him by the name Jesus. Isaiah didn't know that name. The only name Isaiah has that we saw in what I call the Christmas chapters, chapters 7, 9, and 11, is the name Emmanuel, God with us. That was Isaiah's understanding of this Messiah. The name Jesus or my God saves, that's a revelation waiting for another day. But he describes this coming one as being chosen from eternity. He begins by inviting all the remote areas of the known world to give close attention. He says, coastlands, listen to me. Distant peoples, pay attention. There's a unique servant that has been destined by God himself, even before birth, to the task of an incomparable magnitude and importance. He says that God has chosen him to be an arrow. In other words, to be the one that fulfills the purposes of Creator God. It's interesting, this whole point about being chosen before he was even born, in prophetic terms, what this is meant to tell us is that God's plans are not improvised as he goes along. Now, I find that incredibly comforting, that everything God intended has been planned long in advance. That makes it possible for him to equip his servants, and this servant in particular, with all the gifts necessary to any task that he's going to ask. He's going to be a servant who uses words. He's going to be protected to let those words stay sharp. He's going to be prepared for effective use. I love verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel. My servant. You are..." And now see, this is the problem that the Jews had with these passages. They didn't want a servant. The idea was that a servant serves someone else, but really someone better. And yet, in the words of the prophet, God is saying, "You're my servant. It's my mission that you're totally committed to." And he calls him Israel. Now that's interesting, because that doesn't happen very often in Scripture, that the Messiah is referred to by the national name of the chosen people of God. What it tells us is that, in a very practical way, Jesus is the embodiment of the ministry that God originally intended for his chosen people to have. We could flash back all the way to Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram to follow him, and he makes him a promise. He says, I'm gonna make you the father of a nation. An entire nation will come from you, and the whole earth will be blessed through your descendants. In other words, the point of this nation that God was going to build, again, remember, his plans are not, he's not flying by the seat of his pants. His plans are, from the beginning, by definition, they have everything they need to succeed. Here's a people chosen, not randomly, but also not because they brought anything to the table. God chose Israel to be the means through which the world would hear about redemption. Well, what they did was they turned in on themselves, and instead of becoming a light to the world, they became a very exclusivistic, separatist kind of people. We could look all the way back to the Old Testament. And when you read the Old Testament and try and say, okay, how is the historical circumstance of Israel, time and time again, how does God orchestrate their physical circumstances in order to facilitate this mission of bringing the good news of redemption to the whole world? He constantly puts them under pressure. He constantly puts them in positions where, because they didn't go to the nations, both good and bad, both as traitors and partners, but also as oppressors and conquerors, the nations came to them. The whole Old Testament is a story of God saying, if you don't do what I've chosen you to do, I will put you in a position where you have to do it. The message of redemption has to be played out. But here's a servant. You are my servant, Israel. It's as if the prophet is saying, here's one coming who is chosen from eternity. He will be gifted, prepared, shaped, suited to, in a nutshell, fulfill the very purpose for which Israel, the nation, was created. That's why he starts by saying, hey, coastlands, distant peoples, everybody come, because this servant that's on his way has a message to deliver, and it is a message you are going to want to hear. Well, let's go on from there. Verse 4. But I myself said, oh, now, let me phrase this. These words, this is poetry. This is a servant psalm, or sometimes they're called psalms. This is, in fact, if your Bible's like my Bible, it's actually written in poetic format as opposed to just straight narrative format. The prophet is the one relaying the words, but in this poem, it really is the servant's song. The servant is saying the words. That's why he says, the Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. The perspective of this poem is the servant speaking about himself. Now, he acknowledges that he was chosen before his birth, that he has a mission that is global in nature. But beginning at verse 4, we're going to see really his frustration with that mission that has been put on him. Verse 4 says, "But I myself said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and futility. Yet my vindication is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, it is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, let's see if we can work through these verses. He was chosen from eternity. He's prepared and gifted to be an instrument in the hands of God to fulfill this mission. But his work is marked initially by disappointing results. He says in verse 3, the Lord says, "You're my servant. I'll be glorified in you." And yet he says, "But I've labored in vain. My strength has been spent. It's futile." Think about that. What's revealed here, really more clearly even than in the New Testament, is just how keenly the servant felt the disappointment of his public ministry. The New Testament really doesn't give us this insight. In fact, there are several things that we learn from Isaiah that the New Testament writers don't really flesh out for us. And this is one of them. Think about it this way. Use your sanctified imagination. Jesus announces his public ministry. He comes and he's baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit settles on him as a dove might land on a tree branch. And a voice from heaven is heard to say, "This is my son, my beloved son, whom I am well pleased." And yet from there, not much really happens. Mark chapter 3, he spends a night on a mountain alone in prayer and identifies that inner circle of those that will be his to train. And from there we see him collect a group of 12 men to follow him. Kind of a motley bunch. Fishermen. Businessman, mostly Galileans, one Judean, a tax collector, just kind of a ragtag group. And Jesus gives himself their training. 3 years. In that 3 years, he preaches to huge crowds. There's a lot of response at some places, but when the message gets too difficult, the crowds sort of dissipate, fade back into the hills. Remember the disappointment of one night when Jesus made it clear that he was not here to just give them physical bread and make their life easy. He was the bread of life. He was here for something much more significant than just a physical loaf of bread. And the crowds who really thought that they found an easy ride, they were kind of put off by the message. He told the rich young ruler to sell everything that he owned and give it to the poor to follow him. He told others that birds had nests and foxes had dens, but the Son of Man didn't have anywhere to rest his head. He painted a picture of discipleship that was difficult. It was a hard road. And sure enough, people understood it because they, by and large, chose not to follow it. He enters Jerusalem to the sound of crowds calling him king and cheering, only to have the same crowds just a few short days later screaming for him to be crucified, mocking him while he was on the cross, spitting on him, laughing at him, Easter Sunday morning. He made his way to that small group that had been transformed by his presence in their lives. He spent 40 days with those believers and appeared again and again. Spoke to them with a credibility that only one who comes back from the dead can have. But then he ascended into heaven. I love imagining that scene. Judas is gone by this time. Matthias hasn't joined the group. There's just 11 of them. In my mind, there's kind of a semicircle as they're listening to Jesus, and he's delivering literally his last words. And then it happens. He starts to elevate, to levitate, to rise. Levitation means it came off the ground. At some point, levitation becomes ascension. And they're staring, they're watching. And in my mind's eye, they're trying to maintain the visual grasp of his form, but eventually he's just there, and then he's not, and they can't really make him out. Well, we know the rest of the story. The angel comes to them and says, "Hey, listen, get on to Jerusalem, do what he told you to do. He's going to come back just like this someday, but you've got work to do." But we don't really stop and think about the ascension story from Jesus' perspective. I mean, they're looking up, but Jesus is looking down. 3 years. A cross. Everything that I did, everything I've invested, everything that I've put into this. And this is what I have to show for it. Christianity did not have a real impressive beginning. That's what the prophet is communicating here. The sermon is saying, everything that I did in vain. It was futile. There was kind of a private distress that the New Testament doesn't really flesh out for us. But it makes sense that in a very real way, knowing what Jesus knew, seeing people hear the message, the announcement of the kingdom, and walking away. More than any of us ever could be, how could he not be privately distressed every single day by the response? I mean, we say, how could anybody turn away from the love of Jesus? But he could say, how could anybody turn away from Jesus himself? How do you manage? Well, the only thing we know is that despite that distress at the appearance that his work was coming to nothing really, he says in verse 4, "Yet my vindication is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." Mm-hmm. Now that's a fascinating statement. Because what he's saying is, I've been given a task, I never relinquished it. I stayed faithful to the task. But despite appearances of failure, my vindication is the fact that God is going to succeed at what he set out to do.
Amen.
In fact, look at the mission. He says in verse 6, this is God talking to the servant. "It's not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. It's not enough for you to be the chosen one of my chosen people. I'm going to expand the mission. I'm going to go global. I will also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is the Jesus who ended up with 11 close followers, and a little more than 100 others kind of loosely attached. His mission was the world. And he got 120. Or did he? His mission was not to be played out only by his work. His mission was to be played out by his supernatural, spiritual presence in those who chose to follow him. And generation after generation after generation, what we have seen is this thing called Christianity, this movement that they called the Way, for all of its inauspicious beginnings, it has literally reshaped human history.
Amen.
I'm going to teach a lesson during the Christmas season entitled, A World Without Christmas. I've been doing some reading and some research on what Western civilization might look like today in the 21st century if we removed all vestiges of the influence of Jesus Christ over the last 20 centuries. It's a horrible picture.
Amen.
Picture It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. Mm-hmm. He said, nobody will miss me, I'm going to jump off a bridge. And he got the gift of seeing what his life would look like without him there. And the negative impact on all the people around him because he wasn't there. I've tried to do that with Western civilization. And what I've discovered is, I don't think the human race would still be here if it wasn't for the influence of Jesus Christ and the Christian movement that flowed out of his work. Yeah, there was a kind of a paltry beginning to this. But he was able to see that as a servant, he was the instrument to accomplish the Father's plan. And it was a global plan, moving from generation to generation, and his vindication was going to be just that, to be found in the success that would eventually come because the Father had determined it to be so. Look at verse 7. This is what the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, His Holy One, says to one who is despised, to one abhorred by people, to a servant of rulers. Kings will see and stand up, and princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. The servant is anything but an impressive figure. We know from the chapters that we're going to see next week that this Messiah had no particular remarkable physical stature. He was assumed to be a servant of a more important person. Unimpressive at first glance, but that first impression was to be reversed by the authority of God Himself. Something would happen to secure the attention and the admiration of powerful men. Something done by God. You see, this servant that really was born into a little postage stamp-sized nation in the middle of nowhere, born in a barn behind a roadhouse in a village that not very many people ever went to, those most humble beginnings ended up being a servant who would have kings and princes bow down before him.
Amen.
Why? Because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, He has chosen you. Now listen, let's make just a little bit of side application here. You and I are not the Messiah. The global cause of redemption doesn't rise and fall on us individually. And yet, there is a part of our story that plays into God's drama that He has been unfolding all of these generations. And while I know I'm not Jesus and I don't stand where Jesus stands, I love this idea that I follow one who was initially despised, abhorred by people, and yet he had the last word because God used him to accomplish something that put the best this world had to offer on their knees, bowing before him. We had the midterm elections yesterday. I'm sure you've heard about it. I went through my normal biorhythm of election night. I did my happy dance. I shouted at the television. I prayed to God to bless some people, and I unfortunately prayed for them to do some other things to other people. I'm just being honest, folks.
Amen.
You want to know the only thing that gets me through election night? I mean, every time I see this election or this winner or this week, whatever, and every time I say, how can people vote that way?
Amen.
I mean, who does that? How do these people gain a following? It's a good thing I was studying this passage. Because God is so good to me. He says, do you remember what you've been studying in Isaiah about who has the final word?
Amen.
Yeah.
I have a pastor friend in another state who's gone into politics, running for office, ran for office. And he confessed to me, he said, I'm just tired of not making a difference. And I've chewed on that a long time. Not making a difference. I think that's why God let me make that hospital visit this morning. Because whatever else happened last night, I got the midwife a new birth today. And I could hear the voice of the Lord saying, it doesn't matter if you're abhorred by people, if they're not impressed by you, if they don't respect you, if they don't think what you do is important. I have chosen you. That needs to be enough for us. We have to decide just whose approval we really need to have.
Amen.
And we need to be content with the one who says, I've called you. I've bought you with a price. I've adopted you. I've made you my own. And I've chosen you to join the servant of all servants, to come alongside him and to be a part of this mission. Look at verse 8. This is what the Lord says. I will answer you in a time of favor, and I will help you in the day of salvation. I will keep you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to make them possess the desolate inheritances, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They will feed along the pathways, and their pastures will be on all the barren heights. They will not hunger or thirst, the scorching heat or sun will not strike them, for their compassionate one will guide them and lead them to springs of water. I will make my mountains into a road and my highways will be raised up. He's saying that through this servant, he's going to provide exactly what I felt last night, an answer to the frustration of living in this world. He says there's going to be protection and ultimate success for my servant. A servant who will bring a promised salvation, a salvation which results in blessings that are appropriate for each citizen of the kingdom. A servant who will produce circumstances that are corrected to produce God's best plans for each person. In other words, there is a day coming, regardless of who gets elected, when God is going to set things right. And that has to be good enough for me right now. What would happen if everybody that I thought should have won had won last night? I mean, nationwide. What if I'd won every election? What if I picked every person? My choice wins every election. I'll tell you exactly what would have happened. I would have left God in the background, and I would have said, okay, I got all my people in place. Let's get on with things. But you know what God did instead? He left me in a position where I had to say, God, man, don't let us go up from here unless you go with us. Because we can't do this on our own. If I win every election, it's too easy to fall into the trap of thinking that I now have the way to fix the human condition. And the fact of the matter is, nobody can fix the human condition except the servant. So, as involved as I am in culture, as much as I want to make it an influence and an impact, I have to remember that politics is not the chosen way for that influence. My friend who said, I'm just tired of not making a difference. I have to stop and say, if I was to be elected to office, it would be a demotion. Because I've been chosen to do something in a different kingdom than the one that waves any of these flags. It was good for me to spend the week with the servant. Look at verse 12. See, these will come from far away, from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, you heavens. Earth, rejoice. Mountains, break into joyful shouts. For the Lord has comforted his people. We'll have compassion on his afflicted. What these verses tell me is that when you have eyes of faith, you're invited to see a wondrous sight. Something that you can't find on Fox News or CNN. He's inviting us to see a global movement of the Spirit of God. Such gracious acts from the Almighty done for His chosen people. Those acts demand a response. God's activity is on such a scale that the whole earth takes note. In fact, he says the heavens shout, the earth celebrates, the mountains cheer. So the question becomes, what about us? I just preached last Sunday morning on praise, not realizing how tightly connected this lesson tonight would be with that message on Sunday. The earth, we're told, will literally rise up. The rocks will praise, if that's what it takes.
Amen.
The Old Testament psalmist tells us that the streams and the grass actually give applause to the king. Earth recognizes the servant, the heavens, and they dance in heaven. See, they have a different perspective, so they can see things unfolding in a way that they can tell is going to bring glory to the king. What would it change in the way we worship? What would it change in the way we talk to other people about our faith, about our Lord? What would it change in us, just in the normal, ordinary traffic patterns of life, if we really could grasp just how awesome this unfolding drama of redemption is, and how absolutely certain the end product will be? found myself last night counting sentences, red, blue, house seats, red, blue. I finally had to turn off the television and go back to my Bible and say, okay, Lord, show me what really matters. We think we're the movers and shapers of human history. But the God who chose the servant before he was born is the God who has mapped out the course of human events. And I don't know why I get that out of shape. I've read the end of the book.
Amen.
I just have to figure out how to keep the end of the book in the front of my brain. We can do that. Now, it comforts me a little bit, this idea that the servant himself had his days, private distress, frustration, thinking that what he was doing wasn't accomplishing anything. I find kind of a perverse comfort in that. But if I'm going to find comfort that he felt that way sometimes, I need to also find encouragement that he stayed the course because he knew the end of the story. He knew that if he did what he was chosen to do, what he was instructed to do, that God's plan was going to happen because God is trustworthy. He's good to his word. Isn't that exactly how we've been called to live? Trusting that God is going to bring things to their proper conclusion. Go to chapter 50. Let's skip a few verses here and move to the next chapter as this song continues. We're going to drop down to verse 4. My Bible calls this paragraph the obedient servant. If chapter 49 is about salvation, chapter 50 is about obedience. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me, we're still in the psalm, this is still the servant talking. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are instructed to know how to sustain the weary with the word. He awakens me each morning. He awakens my ear to listen like those being instructed. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn back. Now, it's interesting. He uses the phrase the Lord God here. It's a double name of God, and it's not that unusual in the Bible, but it's a name of intimacy. He's speaking about the one that he serves, but it's not a taskmaster so much as the Old Testament really doesn't often give us the idea of Father, but this is about as close as we get to that. When Jesus came and taught us that we could pray to Abba, Father, that threw the New Testament Jews for a loop because they really didn't have that conception of God. This is about as close to that as we can get in the Old Testament. A term of personal intimacy, the Lord God. He begins by pointing out that this intimate master has given him an unusual gift to fulfill his role. Literally, the phrase, the tongue of those who are instructed. The tongue of those who are instructed. In other words, a tongue belonging to someone who's been instructed. We could translate that an expert tongue. He's basically saying, the Lord made me eloquent in comforting Israelites burdened by the law and comforting Gentiles laboring under the oppression of false gods. In other words, he's saying, God made me particularly adept at speaking the gospel of grace. The message of the kingdom that we find Jesus preaching all through the gospels is not that here's the way you work your way to God. It was a gospel of grace, not by works, but by faith. You're found to be acceptable. But it's not just that he was given an unusual gift of teaching. We know that. The parables, for example, were such brilliant teaching models of taking everyday activities that they had seen a million times and tying a spiritual truth to them in such a memorable way that every time they saw that activity from that day forward, they had it connected to a spiritual truth. The parable of the sower, for example, they'd seen hundreds of times men carrying a sack of seed and casting the seed out in the field. They knew what it was to have the seed land on different types of soil and what the result of that was. But only did Jesus take an everyday occurrence like that and connect it to a spiritual truth. They never saw anybody planting seed ever again without having that spiritual application. He was an incredibly gifted teacher. Well, that's what's being said here. He was given an expert tongue, if you will. But this is just as good. The next verse. He awakens my ear to listen like those being instructed. He's opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I did not turn back. If he's given me a tongue like somebody who's been instructed, in other words, an expert tongue, he's also given to this servant an ear like somebody being instructed. In other words, what he's saying is, he was a brilliant teacher, but he was also a remarkable listener. One of the things that I've discovered over the years, and I try and communicate this to people, they'll say, oh, I'm just so uncomfortable. You know, I go to hospitals, or I never know what to do at a funeral home. I don't know what to say. I don't say anything. Well, isn't silence awkward? Not to me. Why? Because sometimes the circumstances are such that people don't need my words. They need my ears. They need me to just know when to shut up and listen. I love that this servant is a gifted teacher, but something that good teachers often miss out on is that being a gifted teacher ought to have a corollary gift of being a good listener. This servant, think about the interviews that Jesus had. He taught large crowds, multitudes is the word that's used in the New Testament, numbering in the thousands sometimes. He taught smaller groups. He had private dinners. He was in lots of different places. But think about the interviews that Jesus had. One-on-one with a Samaritan woman at the well in the middle of the day when she was getting water so she could avoid all the other people in her village. Just her and Jesus. I'm actually preaching from that passage soon. He knew exactly what to say, not because he had a canned presentation, but because he listened to what she said. Think about John chapter 3, the interview he had with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. That's where we get this beautiful picture of being born again as an image, an analogy for salvation. But it threw Nicodemus for a loop. He says, how can a man be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus explains it. And that's where we get this marvelous verse, John 3:16. It's right in the middle of that interview. But Jesus speaks so memorably and so eloquently because he listens to Nicodemus explain his struggles. I love this servant who allows himself to be prepared with the gifts that God has given him. A gift that includes both a gifted tongue, but also a listening ear. Look at verse 6. He says, I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. The Lord God will help me. Therefore I have not been humiliated. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Think about this. He's describing the persecution that we know now, looking back. He's describing, Isaiah didn't understand all of this, but he's describing what happened in that whole episode of going to the cross. This is Good Friday. He's painting a picture of one who would be beaten, or to use the Greek word, scourged. We're told that they plucked the hairs from his beard. They mocked him. They spat on him. Picture Jesus in this part of the story. Isaiah is describing something that's been revealed to him, but he can't imagine the detail. And yet, he's describing this one that we know now from the New Testament was someone who displayed a complete willingness to go through what he went through. We say, man, what a terrible thing that Jesus was treated that way. Don't miss the point of the New Testament. Every single thing that Jesus went through, he did voluntarily. He was never a victim. He was always in control of that situation.
Amen.
He was in control of the situation. They beat him within an inch of his life. They pulled the hair out of his beard. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They stabbed him in the side with a spear. Yeah, he could have called 10,000 angels down in a heartbeat. Why did he submit voluntarily to all of that? Well, he tells us right here. He tells us in the Lord God will help me. Oh, therefore I have not been humiliated. I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Why did he go through what he went through? Because he knew to the core of his being that this was all a part of the plan to secure salvation, and that as awful as it was, and no one has ever died a worse death, as awful as that was, what are we told later in the New Testament? For the joy set before him. See, he had his eyes on something else. He saw salvation coming through his obedience. He saw the enemy of mankind crashing and burning because his authority was taken away. He saw vindication. I love the image. I set my face like a flint. I just endured it willingly because of what was on the other side. I've preached on persecution before. I'm 57 years old. I don't know that I'll ever see this kind of physical, desperate persecution in my life. I know there are brothers and sisters around the globe in this generation that face it every day. I don't know that it's ever going to come to me. I just don't know. But in my best moment, I don't pray to avoid it. I pray this verse. That if I'm ever called to that, well, let me set my face like flint. And hold on to the fact that there's something better on the other side. Maybe it's not persecution. Maybe it's just suffering of a more ordinary type that is the lot of the human condition. But even in our ordinary suffering, what makes followers of Jesus different from everybody else in the world is we set our faces like flint. Because we know some things last forever, but our suffering is not one of them. And we will get to the other side. And on the other side, there will be peace, wholeness, union, We just dig our heels in. We say, I can do this if this is what I'm called to. Because I have a God who will see me through. Look at verse 8. Or verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my instruction. Do not fear disgrace by men, and do not be shattered by their taunts. For the moth will devour them like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, and my salvation for all generations. Verse 9. Wake up! Wake up! Put on the strength of the Lord's power! Wake up as in days past, as in generations of long ago. Wasn't it you who hacked Rahab to pieces, who pierced the sea monster? Wasn't it you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the seabed into a... You know, I'm just not even reading the right verses. This is the problem of studying the whole book ahead of you. Because I've got some great things to say about those verses next week. Who would have thought persecution would have come so quickly? Mockery. Let's see if we can do this again. Take two. Alright. This is it. Verse 8. The one who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us confront each other. Who has a case against me? Let him come near me. In truth, the Lord God will help me. Who will condemn me? Indeed, all of them will wear out like a garment. A moth will devour them. You see my confusion. The whole moth thing is in both chapters. But you see these verses. How did he set his face like flint to survive what he went through? How do we do that? It's because this is what we hold on to. I mean, to the depths of our being, to the core of our soul. Either God is God, and that's enough, or we don't have any hope at all.
Amen.
Who's going to come after me? I don't want this to be false bravado, because I'm not looking forward to anything like this. I don't have a martyr complex. I don't aspire to persecution. But if it comes, I want to have enough grasp of who God is to say, bring it on. You know, Martin Luther, challenged by the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, brought up on charges of heresy, threatened with excommunication, which in that day and time was believed to be the church kicking you out of heaven forever, consigning you to an eternity in hell. Well, that's a pretty devastating threat. They laid all of his books that he'd written on the table. And they said, do you recant? Do you reject your writings? Martin Luther, he was a brilliant man. He said, well, they're not all the same type of writings. And it really gave him an invitation to go through his writings one by one and summarize them for the court. He said, some of them are just devotional. They're just encouragements from God's word for any believer. I mean, if I recanted those, I'd have to go against the very word of God. I mean, this is what the Spirit does. These over here, these are challenges to the pagans. Why, even the Pope would agree with these. I mean, if I recanted these, I wouldn't even be in agreement with the Pope. I could never recant those. And he just went section by section and outlined his writings and it was a diet of worms. It was a brilliant, brilliant defense. But he gets to the last group and he says, and these are the ones you're probably most upset with. These are the ones that challenge the false doctrines of the church, the misinterpretations of the Word of God. He said, if I was to reject these, I would be rejecting the very Word of God itself. So, here's my answer. Unless you can convince me of my error from Scripture and from Scripture alone, no Catholic Church councils, no papal encyclicals, no teachings of the theologians, unless you can convince me of my error from Scripture and Scripture alone, unless you can do that, here I stand. I can do no other. It would not be safe for me to recant the truth.
Amen.
I don't know if I have the backbone of Martin Luther. But in these verses, we see a description of the servant who becomes our model for facing the threats of the world. Whether it's Martin Luther, whether it's one of the ancient church fathers, Polycarp of Smyrna, or any of the great men who faced persecution of the Romans, any of those in the Middle Ages that faced death at the hands of the Muslims, any Christians being executed in Africa and the Middle East today, it's all the same testimony. I stand on the Word of God. Because either He's God and that's enough, or He's not, and I don't have any hope at all. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar says, you need to fall down and worship Him, or I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace. You know what those young men said? They said, well, our God is big enough to save us.
Amen.
But even if He doesn't, this is all we can do. Do you know the power that comes when you live a life that says, God may save me out of my suffering. He may save me out of my difficult circumstances. Or He might not. But it doesn't matter. Because He's still God. And I'm going to dig in my heels. I'm going to set my face like a flint. And I'm going to trust Him. That's Job. What did Job say? Greatest statement of faith in the Old Testament. Even though He slay me, I will still praise Him.
Amen.
You see, we can't judge God on the basis of our limited understanding of circumstances at any given point in our lives. That's why we have to settle the issue of what our loyalty is, of where we stand. Because circumstances are going to come, and if we let circumstances dictate our attitudes, we're always going to be wishy-washy. You decide that God is God. And that shapes every other decision in your life for the rest of your life, regardless of what those circumstances turn out to be. Well, just real quickly, I've wandered too long because I gave you a preview eventually. Just look at the end of chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord, listening to the voice of His servant? Who among you walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh. Let him lean on his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and in the firebrands you have lit. This is what you'll get from my hand. You will lie down in a place of torment. Those two verses are really the two choices. One is a choice of obedience that leads to help. God-fearing men who trust God and who do what's right, even when it's difficult, will find that God provides the light to take away their darkness. But in verse 11, he says, there are others who are self-confident, who have no need to follow or obey a God outside of themselves. They choose to light their own way. And God sarcastically invites them to go right along and do that. But understand that the fire that they set to light their path will blow back on them. They'll end up in the torment of their own self-created misery. One of the theological debates that is emerging over the next few years, I see it coming, is a debate over the doctrine of hell. And it's always framed this way. How can a loving God send someone to hell? Now that's a reasonable question. It's just a wrong question to ask. If there's one thing that the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation, it's that God has made a way possible so that no one needs to go to hell.
Amen.
God doesn't send people to hell. In fact, they have to crawl over the cross to get there. And that's the choice outlined here. Obedience leads us, even in our difficult days, to a path that is lighted by His light. Rebellion leads us to follow a path that we light with our own light. Which is better if you're lost? A path that is lighted for you, that takes you from where you are to where you need to be, or a torch that you carry yourself and try and find your way one step at a time? And this torch, he says, will blow back a spark on you. And the word picture in verse 11 is what we call hell. These servant songs . If you're still on the front side, as the Jewish people are, hoping for a Messiah, these servant songs are desperately depressing. But if you're on the church's side, looking back on the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, these servant songs describe my greatest hero, and the one that I want to be like.
Amen.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving these passages of prophecy. Thank you for letting us see them from our perspective. And all that goes with knowing the story of Jesus. Father, I pray that Isaiah's words would find fertile ground in us, and that we would take this example and become like Jesus as a servant, trusting in you, vindicated by you, setting our face with a flint in difficult days, so that we never falter or stumble from our singular loyalty to follow you. Father, thank you for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.